Hello, friends, and welcome to Conversations with Consequences. We are the radio show and podcast of the Catholic Association, where we aim to change the culture one conversation at a time. You can listen to Conversations with Consequences on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, Saturday mornings at 7 a.m. Eastern, or catch the encore at 5 p.m. We are also on Sirius XM Channel 130. Of course, our radio show is always a podcast. Go to thecatholicassociation.org/podcasts or directly to wherever you listen to your podcasts. Welcome to the show, Monica and Pablo.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Gracie.
You are joining us from beautiful Madrid. I see it's a beautiful day in Madrid. I can see on the video. So thank you for making time for us. You are both important people. Monica, you are the president of the Jerome Lejeune Foundation in Spain and also member of the Pontifical Academy for Life, something. Both of these topics we're very interested in. And Pablo, you're also a member of the Jerome Lejeune Foundation and also vice president of the One of Us Federation, which we're not going to talk about this particular episode, but hopefully you'll come back soon and tell us about One of Us, which is very interesting and something that I think our listeners would like to hear about further along. But anyway, Jerome Lejeune, tell us about Jerome Lejeune. Why should all of us, especially Catholics and people who are interested in the pro-life cause, why should all of us know that name?
I believe that Jerome Lejeune is really a reference, not only for Catholic, but for science in general, genetic and medicine. He was the father of the genetics, and he was also a very good Catholic and a close friend to Saint John Paul II. So Jerome Lejeune was the one that discovered the cause of the Down syndrome. He identified that people with Down syndrome has in the 21st chromosome three chromatids, a trisome. Once he discovered this, was really an issue in the scientific community. He was proposed twice for the Nobel Prize. The first share in genetics at the Sorbonne University in Paris was just created because he deserved to lead this share. And he lived all his life with the idea of having discovered something really crucial, but at the same time, somehow the tool that made possible to kill Down syndrome people in the womb of their mothers. Because this tool, this identification of the three chromatids and the 21st chromosome allows to identify the Down syndrome during pregnancy. And that has as a consequence that having the diagnosis of a Down syndrome in many countries nowadays, the mother may provoke an abortion. Jerome Lejeune lives with this sorrow, especially because at that time in Paris, the law of the regulation of abortion was being discussed. And it was being discussed especially for handicapped people. So he lived in parallel the scientific life in order to go deeper in the discovery and to try to find a solution for Down syndrome people. But on top of that, he really started a campaign in order to defend life from conception and to especially defend life of Down syndrome people. He was a member of the Pontifical Academy of Science, and it was there in a conference that he gave at the Pontifical Academy of Science, where John Paul II was attending this meeting, and he found in Jerome Lejeune someone really intelligent, really sharp. He approached to him in order to clarify some issues. So they started their really, really special relationship and friendship. And Jerome Lejeune proposed to the Pope to start another academy, an academy dedicated exclusively to issues that have to do with life in specific times of life where life is is especially favored. And that was the beginning of the Pontifical Academy for Life that Jean Paul II started very quickly, and Jérôme Dejean was the first president. Unfortunately, he passed away only 3 months later of being appointed as president of the Pontifical Academy for Life. Well, his heritage now continues because this this institution is still alive at the Vatican. So, I mean, there is always little time in order to talk about a figure that really accomplished so many things. But I will point out especially the top level of science that Jérôme Lejeune developed, very close to fidelity to the teaching of the Church, especially defending life from conception till natural death. And especially focusing in life of the people with Down syndrome or other diseases related with genetic alterations in brain.
Pablo and Monica, I have here a beautiful quote from Jérôme Lejeune about prenatal diagnosis. I imagine him, Dr. Lejeune, as somebody who felt that he had opened a Pandora's box, right? That with his wonderful scientific talent that God had given him, this wonderful research talent, he had opened the door to prenatal testing, which all of us know is used to eliminate undesirables, in a sense, right? Children that are not desired by society because they come with a disability and I'm a radiologist, as people who follow the show know, and I do prenatal ultrasound, and I know that some of the children that I diagnose with things as simple as a cleft lip or a cleft palate are eliminated because they don't come up to the standards of our society, we are so focused, no, on perfection, as though perfection is something that we could achieve. So he wrote, chromosomal racism is being waved around as a flag of freedom. They will kill the abnormal ones in utero, since they can recognize the abnormal chromosomes by a simple amniotic sample. The fact that this denial of all medicine, of all biological fraternity that unites human beings, should be the only current practical application of the knowledge about trisomy 21 is more than heartbreaking. Pablo, do you feel that with those words he expresses the terrible door that was opened with prenatal diagnosis into our culture?
Of course he does, yes. But what I feel is that really this sentence synthesizes the drama of Jérôme Lejeune's life. Because he really was best of science, and he was very confident on the development of science. So he really worked for that. He was very positive on the future scientific development after the discovery of trisomy 21. So he really was more than upset. He was really shocked seeing that his colleagues in science and governments and politicians were using his discovery just to put these people in the center of being killed. So not solving the problem associated to the trisomy 21. So looking for a solution for intellectual disease and intellectual disability, and how to improve autonomy and how to improve all these pathologies that are many times associated with this intellectual disease, but focusing on diagnosing during pregnancy and eliminating. So he was really shocked about this. And as he was a doctor, because he was really a doctor, he did this research because of being a doctor, because he was so engaged with his patients and he was always looking for their best quality of life. It was because of being an engaged doctor that he went out of the consultation to defend them in parliaments, in all forums where he could. And this, he knew very well, would cost him the recognition of the scientific world. In fact, during the studies for the for the cause of canonization of Jérôme Lejeune, it was proved that at least twice he was nominated for the Nobel Prize, but he didn't receive it, the Nobel Prize of Medicine, because of his, they thought they would give him a political power for his fight. So, which is something he really didn't want at all. He wasn't a politician. He didn't want that. He only wanted to protect his patients. No? So really this was his drama. But on the other hand, this aroused the man, we could say, no, in his whole humanity, and he dedicated his whole life to protect the weakest of the weakest, as he would say, no, the child with an intellectual disability in the womb of the mother, who is completely unprotected if the mother doesn't protect him. After that, he was committed to protect all weak people. So he was advising many well, different forums, public forums, and notably the Catholic Church in scientific issues related of, to the protection of life of the ill people, the life of the elder. So he was really engaged, and this made him one of the fathers of modern bioethics, really, and a reference to all of us, which has been recognized, in fact, by the Catholic Church by declaring him venerable. So by declaring he lived the virtues in a heroic sense, at a heroic level, we could say.
So his life after, when he started defending nascent human life, especially those with disabilities, his life became a kind of white martyrdom, I suppose, is what we're supposed to understand, is that he knew what he would face when he was so strong in defense of life, that it wasn't just the missing of a Nobel Prize, that which he obviously deserved, but the contempt of other scientists, right? And being pushed out of the scientific establishment. I wonder if that was, he pushed out, Monica, of the scientific establishment in a sense?
Yeah, he was. I mean, something that is really important to know is that science needs financial support in order to get developed. So when he first discovered not only the cause of Down syndrome, but other genetic diseases, as the other genetic diseases, he had a lot of financial support. He had a magnificent laboratory with a lot of collaborators, and he could be able to develop really science in a very nice way. But from the very moment that he started to defend life in front of the parliament, in front of society, in front of the scientific community, little by little he was, you know, putting apart. He was kind of rejected. He lacked the financial support, and he lived really in a very small laboratory with a few collaborators in order to continue developing science, but not in the way that he could be able to develop if he was not being rejected. And he knew that. He perfectly knew that. He was invited to many international meetings, top level. He was invited and consulted by presidents of different countries, URSS at the moment, United States. He received the Kennedy Prize. I mean, he had the international recognition, but he never refused to say what he had to say in front of however, and that really had a cost for him, a real cost.
And this is a cost that scientists today and people in general, people today face when they come out in defense of life. Especially when they say that science ought to be confined within ethical margins, right? Because we live in a world of scientism where science reigns absolute, as though science had any moral applications or implications, which it doesn't, right? Science is a kind of measuring tool and an investigative tool that we have to understand the natural world, but it doesn't tell us how we should act in the natural world. So Jérôme Lejeune I think all of us should be very thankful to him that he puts that the ethical limits of science in a way that he bright lights it, right? And in a way that all of us, whether we're involved in science or not, should be admiring of. Pablo, what does the Jerome Lejeune Foundation do now besides highlight the beautiful life and works of the venerable Jerome Lejeune?
Well, the Jerome Lejeune Foundation tries to continue the mission, we could say, of Jerome Lejeune. In fact, it was created immediately after his death because the families of their patients asked the family of Jerome Lejeune to continue working and fighting for them. So his wife created the foundation with some of his sons and daughters. And what we do is we organize it in three missions, we could say. First of all, the taking care of people with intellectual disability of genetic origin, not only Down syndrome, but most of our patients have it, but also people with other intellectual diseases. We have four medical consultations, two in France, the main one in Paris, other in Nantes, and another in Argentina, in Cordoba. And the last one was open in Madrid last year. And where we care for people with Down syndrome from the very first moment of being diagnosed to the last moment of their life, with a very specialized medical care, very near to research, so very updated. The second mission is research itself. So we do research, we promote research, we fund research all around. So we work with most of the teams working with intellectual disability just to look for the way to improve autonomy of people with intellectual disease, and also to improve or help to diagnose as early as possible other diseases associated with these genetic disorders, and and improving in general quality of life of people with intellectual disability. And last but not least is the defense of life, defense of the weakest. So in this sense, we have this international chair on bioethics, which is presided by Dr. López Barahona. And we educate, we inform, we do campaigns to make people aware of the importance of human dignity, human life, and the importance of engaging for that and protecting human life.
What a wonderful set of foundational principles for a wonderful foundation. And Monica, before we run out of time, I wanted to ask you about your work at the Pontifical Academy for Life. First, tell us, for our listeners that don't know what that is, tell us what the Academy does and where it exists.
Well, the Academy, as I mentioned before, was a suggestion of Jerome Lejeune to Holy John Paul II, and he really understood the Pope, the need of the Church of having an institution inside the Vatican devoted to defend life in its fabled periods of time, meaning the beginning and the end, especially. But all over life, there are specific issues and specific moments at which life has to be defended. So the aim of the Academy was this one. It's an institution that is where different kind of people is appointed. There are medical doctors, basic scientists, philosophers, theologians, jurists. You know, so it's like a interdisciplinary institution from many different countries. Originally, the idea of Jerome Lejeune was the Academy need to be preceded. The president should be a lay person. What happened with him and with the second president, that was the president of the Catholic University of Chile, was a medical doctor, also PhD, Juan de Dios Vial Correa. And later on, the Academy has not longer be preceded by a lay person. Right now is Archbishop Aglia, the one that is the president. Normally, the work of the academy consists in doing some research study on topics that are either raised out by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith or even for the Pope, what happened at the time of John Paul II. And also, the academy organizes an annual congress, General Assembly, that is dedicated to an issue that is considered important for life in the days. No? For example, we lately have been working before the pandemic on AI, artificial intelligence, and also in elderly, care of elderly, for those have been the two last big issues that we have addressed.
Well, that's very important issue with the graying of the population, right? As people have stopped reproducing, almost stopped reproducing, elderly care is going to be more and more. I think the temptation will be to deny the elderly care or to offer them euthanasia or suicide. I don't think that's far away from us. So the Pontifical Academy for Life, it focuses on all these times in a human being's life when they're most vulnerable, right? So the elderly, the unborn, and everything in between. Like everything else these days, there's controversy around that, even within the church. And Monica, you've experienced some of this controversy recently. You spoke out about some changes or some implied changes in the church's teaching on contraception. Tell us what happened there, if you can do that in a couple of minutes.
I really do not think that there is any contradiction in the church teaching itself. The church teaching is expressed by encyclicals, as we all know. This issue is very well addressed in Humanae Vitae, and this is the teaching of the church. But on top of that, it is true that there have been meetings, congresses, and different places where this issue of contraception has been discussed. Even inside the academy, it has been a working group a little bit longer than a year ago, that has published the conclusions in the Editrice Vaticana. But it is very important to remark that this is not the teaching of the church. The discussions that people have in inside of the academy, even if it is a pontifical academy, or the different meetings or congresses that people develop, is not the magister, or is not the teaching of the church. And the teaching of the church in contraception so far is in Humanae Vitae and is extremely clear.
And I suppose in your meetings in the academy, there is open discussion of all sorts of different viewpoints and ways of approaching things. And as you say, they don't really touch upon the teachings of the church, which are not they're not something that can be magically changed by a conference.
Exactly, that is very important to know. And yes, of course, in the academy there are open discussions, or there are different issues that are addressed by small groups. It really depends on how it's necessary to work for each issue. But it's extremely important that something that is published at the Editrice Vaticana may be a source of confusion that happened last year, and I wrote and I accept some interviews in order to say what I'm saying right now. The discussion that is taking in even if it is inside a pontifical academy is not a change in the teaching of the church. And until now, the teaching of the church in contraception is extremely clear in Humanae Vitae, and we have to follow that. That's it.
And we have to follow it for our own good, I might add.
Exactly.
For our good and the good of all the culture and all of society.
As a matter of fact, Humanae Vitae is really a beauty to live a sponsored life according to the teaching in Humanae Vitae. And from the chair of bioethics, we have had a meeting last May in Rome in order to really analyze and rediscover the beauty of Humanae Vitae. So, and believe me, it's of extreme actuality. And there we had the possibility to listen to the testimony of different couples that either have been living Humanae Vitae since they were engaged or before, and the opposite, couples that really were not living, Humane Vidae, and then they discovered and they started to live, and how that changed his life, his matrimony, his family, etc. So Humane Vidae is actual, is really beautiful, is worthy to be lived, and is the only teaching of the church on contraception.
Humane Vitae, for our listeners, is something you can easily find online at the Vatican archives, but also anywhere. You can Google it and it'll come up. And it is a very beautiful document, and it's prophetic because it was written before the logical conclusions, which we have seen of a contraceptive mentality and an abortive mentality had taken root in our society. But we are living now in times when we can see those conclusions and the warnings in Humane Vitae of what would happen have actually come true, and I think have exceeded the worst possible expectations or fears, no, of the contraceptive craze that has taken over our world. So it's definitely worth reading. And Pablo, before we go, please tell our listeners, where can they learn more about Dr. Jerome Lejeune, the venerable doctor?
Mm-hmm. Well, they can learn more about it in the sites of the Jerome Lejeune Foundation. We have several sites in English. In the States, you have the Lejeune Foundation USA, which is lejeunefoundation.org. And there they can find many information. They can also go to site in Spanish, for example, which is fundacionlejeune.es. Or in French for French speakers. So yes, we will be very happy if they want to contact us to provide them more information. And there are very, very excellent books, biographies of Jerome Lejeune. The most remarkable is one written by the postulator of the cause of beatification. It's a lady that really writes very good, very easy to read. It's a very nice book, which is called Jean Lejeune, The Freedom of the Wise Man. And the writer is Aude Dugast. So, yes, there
that's a great title, The Freedom of the Wise One. That's a very good title.
Yes.
So thank you for sharing your wisdom, both of
you.
Us. Both of you, for sharing your wisdom on our show today. And we look forward to learning more about Dr. Jerome Lejeune, and we look forward to more wonderful work from the Pontifical Academy for Life.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Joining us next is Mary Rose Somarriba. She's the editor-in-chief of Verily Magazine, which is a wonderful women's magazine, what every women's magazine should be, one that elevates and inspires. It's back in a print edition after being just online for some time, although the publication has been around for 10 years. It's one of my personal favorites, and also of Ashley's, my co-host. Co-hostess, I should say, since we're talking women's magazines. So welcome to the show, Mary Rose.
Thank you so much. It's so great to chat with you all.
Mary Rose, we are living in what I think most people would agree are not healthy, or maybe the right word is toxic times for women and girls when it comes to media. We live in a sort of a TikTok hellscape. And you are the editor-in-chief of Verily, which tries to provide something entirely different, something that's uplifting, positive, wholesome, and authentic. Tell us what it's like managing a women's magazine in a world that's so toxic for women when it comes to media.
Thanks. Yeah, no, it's really actually lovely. I love working for Verily. I've been working over the 10 years. I didn't found Verily. It was founded by Kara Bach and Janet Easter, but I was culture editor at the time of the founding and was for many years. And it's just been so lovely to pull out the good little bits of stories that, you know, the good, the beautiful out in the culture. And it's been really lovely to develop the magazine as a whole now. I love print media. I used to work at First Things in print. and the New Atlantis before that. And I just do love to hold a magazine in my hands. And so it's really fun to put it together. It's got a bunch of beautiful photography and art, and as well as women's stories, articles, pieces of journalism, relationship advice. So I find it super uplifting, because to do this, I just have to be talking with different contributors and artists and photographers and ladies. We have Real Woman photographed, and it's just, as well as models, you know, for fashion shoots occasionally. And it's really fun. It's just a really lovely experience. I think that the world out there, I love your phrase, TikTok hellscape. It's crazy out there. I do think it's like Olivia Rodrigo says, it's brutal out there. I remember the first time I heard that and I thought, wow, this girl's onto something. Because it out there on TikTok and whatnot, it's and Instagram and throughout media, but especially women's media. And we see so many images of girls that are sexualized and just objectifying imagery and just leading girls to a sense of like, you have to look a certain way to be worthy, to be relevant, to be noticeable. And, you know, everybody does want to be noticed and appreciated, and everybody wants love and relationships. I mean, we're made for relationships. And so that's where the damage can really be really problematic with the distortion of things that we see on TikTok and elsewhere on social media. And the health effects are impossible to ignore now. It just keeps getting worse. I mean, it was there at the time when Verily was founded. There was a Dove study that showed after 3 minutes of flipping through a woman's magazine, women feel worse about themselves. And now it just keeps getting worse and worse. Now it's just social media and online imagery that's all altered and filtered and not real or relatable is just making people feel worse about their real bodies, their real selves, and can make it hard for people to feel themselves and get back in touch with who they are. And we are trying to help women to feel, to get back to who they really are. And all these images can really take a toll, can really hurt one's own self-image, one's sense of self-worth, and also one's expectations in the world and relationships that aren't helping women, as we can see.
Mary Rose, you and I have both recently had babies, and Gracie has also given birth 4 times. And one of the things that I just still find flabbergasting is with all this talk about women's empowerment in these magazines that you see in the checkout aisle, there is this constant like, oh, this celebrity bounced right back. And it's some, you know, celebrity who probably has a personal trainer and a chef and eats like 200 calories a day, looking like they haven't given birth 2 weeks after giving birth.
Mm-hmm. And also like she has a day nanny and a night nanny, right? So that she can get plenty of rest and get her bags under her eyes taken care of.
And I just can't believe that there's still this absurd pressure. You know, I'm just talking about where I am personally in my life, on moms to, you know, look like they haven't had a baby right after they had a baby. And so, mm-hmm. you know, you just talked a lot about images and distorting images. And am I right that Verily doesn't Photoshop? And if so, how do you actually do, you know, images that are interesting and appealing and aesthetic without those distortions? What are the kinds of things that you're trying to pull out or prioritize that make it still, you know, a visually appealing thing? Because people do love beauty. How do you present beauty without distortion?
Yeah, no, I mean, I really do think, you know, we do have to just showing women as we are, as our beautiful selves. And there are ways to do that, you know, with our different sizes of different stages of our lives. And the key is, you know, some will say like a confident woman is lovely, you know, is beautiful. And someone who doesn't feel as confident or feels insecure, that's where it can be harder for them to feel beautiful. And so we do really think we got to build women up. We don't want to have these expectations that are unrealistic or unhealthy, such as to get back down to your pre-baby size like 2 weeks after birth or even a year after birth, frankly, or basically ever for me. So it's, you know, your body changes, you know, and in some ways my body goes up and down since babies have come and, you know, entered in my life. But then, and then I remember after the second one, I was living in Texas and I was definitely enjoying the food there and driving a lot more than walking than I had before in the cities that I lived in. And I was like, oh my gosh, I've never been quite this size in my life. life. But of course, I was way far away from my family, and like nobody saw me. And but my mom visited after the baby, and she was like, "Oh, okay." But I really appreciated that she was just, you know, not judgmental at all. I mean, she's my mom. She had four kids, and here I was like, "Okay, here's my Texan little boy." And but you know, then after my breast milk was gone, it just all fell off. So in some ways, I felt that was a relief because it was hormonal and I couldn't blame myself. Although even if I, you know, I just think that it just taught me that it is really Mother Nature, you know, or our bodies, you know, as women, we really have a magical and beautiful supernatural ability to bring life into the world. And we need to take it with what it comes with. It naturally comes with some sacrifices. And I wrote a piece for Verily after that, how having babies or being postpartum after having a baby helped me to appreciate my body more. And so even if my weight wasn't my favorite, you know, feeling myself at that time, it wasn't all of me. I was much more than that. I was doing a lot of things and I was trying my best and I was feeding my newborn. And so we just need to see the whole person, and that gives us a sense of they're truly beautiful. And when it comes to fashion, there's always something for every woman. I think that what I really love is this philosophy. I recently, in the last year, interviewed a French designer, clothing designer of Heroines. It's a store called Heroines in France, in Paris. And it's her name is Aurélie Cohen. And she has a remarkable philosophy. When I went in her shop, I looked at one of the pieces of clothing and I went to see the size. And it had a little tag that said, "You are so much more than a size." And I thought, what? Who's this lady? Who's behind this? This is an interesting thing to be confronted with. And then she said, "Oh, no, no, yeah." The clerk said, we help you find the right thing for you. And the clerks will help you. And you don't have to worry about your size. Because in France, apparently, and it's probably true here too, there's a sense of, well, is this a size? I forget the number in France, but in the United States, is this a size 4 or 2 or 0? She says in France that some women won't even buy the thing. They won't even try it on if it's not a certain size. And she's just trying to help women in all their sizes to feel, in whatever stage of their life they're in, to feel lovely and beautiful. And they really succeed. I mean, I wish we could have it over here in the US. Hopefully one day they'll come over here. But I shared it in the interview just to sort of get this idea across. And actually we had a little raffle, and we're doing it again this year, where anyone who subscribed to Verily before the end of the year is in a raffle for us to ship them over to France with their best friend or like a girlfriend and get a little shopping spree at Heroines. And so we're doing it again. But when we did it this past year, the ladies showed up. It was two sisters. It was so fun. And they showed up and one of them was pregnant. One of them was 8 months pregnant. And even though it's not a maternity store, Aurélie was there and she was able to find some lovely outfits that worked with Rebecca's shape at that time and also postpartum. And Rebecca was like moved to tears. She was so emotional. She was so thankful that there was a place that could appreciate that. So, and we did photograph it. It is in the summer issue of Verily, those photos, and you can see that they're beautiful. So no matter what size a woman is, whatever stage of life she's in, we truly believe, and we will show it. We'll show, we'll tell you, but we'll also show you that women are beautiful at all stages.
That's very lovely of Verily magazine, because I'm raising daughters, and I know that what they see reflected back at them from the culture is this idea that their self-worth or their worth in general is very tied to their appearance. And then the threshold that they have to cross, no, to be worthy at all is very, very high and also completely false and artificial. So how fabulous that you're combating that and taking and making your mark and taking your space in a culture which has been hijacked entirely, right, by that other way of looking at women. But you also, in Verily, you also concentrate on relationships. And I think that's just as important for women's self-worth to really understand, as you say, that we are made for relationship and not to breathe in from the culture what the culture is telling us, the general culture, which is really telling us about toxic relationships and competitive relationships, but that there are relationships that are true to our best selves, where we can be, right? Like growing and ennobling in our relationships with people. How do you see Verily and the way that you reflect back to women, what relationships can be like?
Yeah. A big part of that is that we aren't participating in the silly games like manipulative relationship tricks or only male pleasing stuff. You see it all over women's magazine cover lines. lines. It's so sad. You know, please your man this XYZ way. Or, you know, I joke with ladies like, we don't have the article that says how to get back your ex in like 10 days or blow his mind, et cetera. Like things that are really unhelpful and unhealthy for real lasting relationships, the kind of relationships that women's survey saying they still want commitment. And yet the magazines out there and outlets all over the web are not really giving the kind of advice that would help to foster healthy relationships. So we've been blessed over the years with really great relationship editors and content, really great writers, you know, some Gottman certified therapists who contribute to our site, who have shared, you know, these healthy tips on relationships that has stunned us in our number of viewers. We have 500,000 viewers monthly from search to our relationship articles. And it's basically because we are answering some questions they're looking for answers to on a regular basis, but that other outlets aren't answering. So we're so happy we can be that light for them to new readers to reach our pages and see a different kind of answer that actually can fulfill them. But we are really hoping to grow as well, because we can see their comments, and we see comments on these articles that show that there's still a lot of questions. There's still a lot of confusion out there. You know, like some woman will say on a comment, you know, I'm really interested in this guy. He says he's interested in me, but he's not yet divorced from his wife. And it's like, oh, lady, we need to, yes, let me help you. Let me help build you up and help you to, you know, see where you want to go here. And they're really looking for answers. And so we want to just connect women. And so it's not just like relationships in terms of romance. We're also trying to connect women with each other, because girlfriend relationships are really important to women's mental health. And I think a study showed 1 to 2 times a week is the ideal amount of times that you'll get together with another woman. And so, you know, just to, because sometimes that's the kind of person who's going to understand what you're going through, but also you aren't only just one romantic relationship. You're not only defined by just your romantic status. So we just think that it's important to see the integration of our entire selves, you know, with our communities, with our family, friends, if we're called to, you know, a romantic relationship. And we try to cover all those bases in our relationship section at Barely. And also, it just reminded me, since you said TikTok earlier, there's a stupid, silly trend I've seen where of like flinching at your partner, like sort of like looking at them like you're going to go at them and like attack them and then see how they respond and record it. That's just to me, like, of course, at first it's like really silly and can be humorous to see responses people have, like, what are you doing? Or like hitting them back or just being surprised and shouting at them. But I think it's just a reflection of how we're just becoming more me-centered. Like, this is entertainment for others. This isn't about a mutual relationship between two people. And we need to just reorient ourselves back to seeing each other as people and not as just opportunities for attention to ourselves. And we've realized that instead of killing ourselves for ads, we need to just, you know, keep pushing the good work out there to help women not compromise our values and to reach more women and girls who are looking for better content. And we have a lot of exciting goals this year, such as or in the coming year, to reach people in the places where women read women's magazines already. So like salons, nail salons, hair salons, where people spend hours each month, where thousands of women, you know, hundreds of thousands of women are sitting down and voluntarily picking up what's there, but there's not much great stuff there. And wherever we've been going, I've been going to some women's conferences across the country the past few months, and just like thousands of women, there were one in Philadelphia, one in Austin, Texas, and they come right up to our booth and they say, oh my gosh, no Photoshop of women. And they like, they'll get emotional. And I started to pull some people's words and in a Google form, because so many women came up and said, this would have changed my life if I had this earlier. And so we really do want, you know, for our daughters to provide something better. And we're even talking about creating a Barely teen so that even younger women we could reach them sooner before a lot of this distortion of beauty and of self gets worse. So we have some exciting plans ahead, and we are looking for support. And we have just this year been approved by the IRS as a nonprofit 501c3. So we're just thrilled to be jumping in and working to change a culture.
Well, thank you, Mary Rose. We are out of time, but for our listeners, Christmas is around the corner. What better gift for women in your life than a subscription to Verily? Thank you for joining us, Mary Rose, and we wish you the best.
Thank you, Ashley and Gracie.
Every morning, the Catholic Association reviews all the latest news and sends our subscribers a carefully curated collection of the most important news of the day. Items are specifically selected for a smart Catholic audience like you. Don't let the world take you by surprise. Subscribe to our daily media roundup at thecatholicassociation.org. And now Father Roger Landry offers us, as is customary, a short and inspiring homily to prepare us for this Sunday's Gospel.
This is Father Roger Landry, and it's a joy for me to be with you at the end of the Easter octave. So we enter into the consequential conversation the risen Lord Jesus wants to have with each of us this Sunday, as we enter into the scene of two dramatic dialogues, one that took place on the night Jesus triumphantly rose from the dead, and the second a week later. Both have so much to teach us about growing in faith this Easter. On Easter night, Jesus walked through the closed doors of the upper room where the apostles were huddling together out of fear, and first said to them, "Shalom, peace be with you." Jesus had come down from heaven to earth and given his life in order to give us peace. But it was a special kind of peace, one the world can't give or take away. "Not as the world gives peace do I give it to you," Jesus had told us during the Last Supper. The peace Jesus leaves and gives is not the mere absence of war or conflict, but harmony with God through the forgiveness of sins. Without this type of peace, no other form can endure, because it's sin that destroys interior peace, the peace of the home, the peace of friendship, the peace of communities, the peace of nations, as we're seeing throughout the Middle East and the Holy Land and Ukraine and beyond. And so Jesus, wasting absolutely no time to set the next stage of his peace plan in motion, on the night of his resurrection, divinely empowered the apostles as his peacemakers to bring that gift and the joy to which it leads to the ends of the earth. Important for us to pay close attention to the steps Jesus took so that we can understand better the divine foundation of the sacrament of mercy, which is at the foundation of peace, and better explain it to those who claim they can confess their sins to God alone without the sacrament. Jesus began by saying to the apostles, "Just as the Father sent me, so I send you." We know that the Father had sent Jesus as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus was sending his apostles to continue that saving mission of mercy. Since we know that only God can forgive sins against God, Jesus needed to impart to the apostles that divine power. So he breathed on them, as he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He gave them God the Holy Spirit so that they might forgive sins in God's name. Just as we hear every time the priest pronounces those beautiful words in the Sacrament of Penance, "God the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has poured out the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins." And then Jesus did something that refers to the essential structure of the sacrament of reconciliation. He said, "Those who sinned you forgive, they're forgiven. Those who sinned you retain, they were retained." Since Jesus didn't give the apostles the capacity to read hearts and souls, the only way they and their successors and priestly collaborators would be able to know which sins to forgive or retain would be if people told them. And that's what happens in the sacrament of confession. It's so fitting that Jesus established the sacrament of his mercy on Easter Sunday night, because he wanted to link the joy of his resurrection to the joy of forgiveness. It pointed to the connection between the two when he gave us the unforgettable parable of the prodigal son. When the lost son returns to the father to give his rehearsed speech of repentance, the father erupts with happiness because, he says, his son was dead and has been brought to life again. This parable, which is about what happens in the sacrament of penance, points to the truth that every reconciliation is a resurrection. In every good confession, a son or daughter who was dead comes to life again, healed of sins, both mortal and venial, and made fully alive once more in Christ Jesus. That's why it's so fitting as we conclude the Easter octave that we celebrate Divine Mercy Sunday. Back in 2000, St. John Paul II established his feast for the Sunday after Easter so that all of us could thank God for the gift of his merciful love that led him to stop at nothing in order to save us from our sins and from the eternal death to which our sins lead. St. John Paul II announced the establishment of this feast during the canonization of St. Faustina Kowalska, the humble Polish sister to whom, in a series of profound mystical experiences during the 1930s, Jesus had revealed the depths of his merciful love for the human race and his desire for all people to recognize our need for his mercy, to trust in it, to come to receive it, and to share it with others. This Sunday is an opportunity for us to thank God for the gift of his mercy, to come to receive it in the way he himself established, to be transformed by it such that we seek to share it. It's a good time for us, if we don't already know it, to take up the five practices Jesus revealed to St. Faustina Kowalska to help us to grow in trust of his mercy. to pray every day at 3 p.m., to venerate him in the image of divine mercy, to pray the chaplet of divine mercy, offering God the Father, Jesus in the Eucharist, and begging him on account of the Son, his Son's passion, for mercy on the whole world, to pray the novena of divine mercy, which finishes on the Saturday before Divine Mercy Sunday, and finally, divine mercy itself. When Jesus had that dialogue with the apostles, however, one apostle was famously absent. When the other apostles told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas replied that unless he saw and probed the nail marks in Jesus' hands and side, he wouldn't believe. Jesus appeared to Thomas and the other apostles the following Sunday, wished them shalom once more, and invited Thomas to put his finger and hands into his wounds and not to continue unbelieving but to believe. How great a pity it is that St. Thomas, who left everything to follow the Lord Jesus, who gave his entire life for the Lord and would die in witness to the faith, is called Doubting Thomas as much as he's called St. Thomas. He's the most famous doubter in history. But his doubts weren't unique among the first disciples and apostles. With the exception of the Blessed Mother, none of the early disciples believed after the resurrection. The women went to anoint a corpse. The disciples on the road to Emmaus thought they were talking to an anonymous wayfarer about a Jesus whom they thoroughly believed was dead. When Mary Magdalene and these Emmaus disciples went to inform the other apostles that they had seen Jesus, the apostles didn't believe them. That's why Jesus, when he appeared to them, as St. Mark reminds us through St. Peter, rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had been raised. Faith, as we know, is the belief in something on the basis of a belief in someone giving witness. And the apostles had a double distrust that led to their lack of faith in Jesus' resurrection. First, they distrusted the witness of Mary and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, thinking that they were just too gullible. But more importantly, they distrusted in Jesus' words that he would rise on the third day. Thomas's distrust was not qualitatively different at all, just quantitatively. Thomas was unwilling to accept the testimony of the other apostles too, as if they, the women, and the disciples from Emmaus were all together in some collective hallucination. But it wasn't a general incredulity. Thomas had obviously been struggling about the criteria to accept that Jesus had risen from the dead, almost certainly because he had been pondering Jesus' words about his resurrection on the third day. So Thomas had come to the conclusion that the criteria to recognize that the resurrection had truly happened would be Jesus' wounds, which were the sign not just of Jesus' death, but of his love and of the connection between Jesus' risen body and his earthly body. Thomas had somehow intuited that after the resurrection, Jesus would be recognized not by his face, but by his wounds. Jesus' physical appearance might be different. His voice might be different. Almost everything else might be different, as we would see in some of his appearances when his disciples wouldn't recognize either his face or his voice. But Thomas grasped that the wounds would have to be there. That's why he said what he did. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger to the nail marks and my hand into his side, I will not believe." And when Jesus appeared to him, and rather than castigating him, lovingly invited him not just to see his wounds, but to put his finger into his hands and his hands into his side, St. Thomas dropped to his knees and burst out with the greatest theological confession of Jesus' divinity recorded in sacred scripture, "My Lord and my God." Normally, when we focus on that expression, we focus on the titles of divinity. But 6 years ago, when I had the privilege to concelebrate Mass with Pope Francis on Divine Mercy Sunday in the Vatican, the Holy Father looked at this phrase from another angle and focused on the adjective "my," which he noted was a possessive adjective. Jesus was not just the Lord and God, but Thomas's Lord and God. It pointed to the personal relationship between the two. The Holy Father said Jesus wants us too to relate to him as "my Lord and my God," to belong to us as we belong to him. That's what St. Thomas, he says, can teach us. Jesus finishes the consequential conversation with doubting turned confessing Thomas by stating, "Have you come to believe because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen but believed." Earlier in the gospel, Jesus had told the disciples, "Blessed are your eyes that see what you see." St. John the Evangelist in his first letter would announce that he had seen with his eyes. There's indeed beatitude in seeing God, because in order truly to see him, we need to have faith, because Jesus, taking on our humanity, looks similar to other human beings. We need faith to be able to see behind the human face, to peer beyond the human body. But Jesus indicates a greater beatitude to one who doesn't see, but still believes. The ultimate test of faith is when we don't see with our physical eyes or probe with our index fingers or hands, but make the same act of faith in Jesus. This is what led another Thomas, St. Thomas Aquinas, the 750th anniversary whose death the church marked a month ago, to write in his famous hymn, Adoro Te Devote, "Wounds like Thomas I do not see. Nevertheless, I confess you, my God, to be. Make me always more and more believe in you, have hope in you, and love you." That's what St. Thomas the Apostle is interceding for us to do, to confess Jesus as God just like he did, to grow in faith, hope, and love in Jesus, and on this Divine Mercy Sunday, to trust in his mercy forever. God bless you.
Thank you, Father Landry. To hear more from Father Landry, check out his website at catholicpreaching.com, and you can also catch his writings at EWTN's own National Catholic Register. A big thank you to all our listeners for joining us. I hope that this show was helpful. I hope that it gave you more peace and more hope and more joy, and you go with our prayers.